The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 34 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity, it is the place where we do a lot of things that the Bible commands us. First, assembly helps us to fulfill the prohibition not to forsake the assembly. Second, this is where we get our spiritual food. This is where the shepherd fulfills his commands to feed the flock, to shepherd the flock. This is also where we engage in the worship of God, recognizing that it is through the strict teaching of sound doctrine that we honor God and worship him by adhering to his word. This was the problem with the Jews. They did not worship God. Their worship, he said, was useless, worthless, didn't amount to anything because they taught as their doctrines the precepts of men and the traditions of men. So this allows us all these things. It gives us the time to fellowship with other believers, to receive the teaching that leads to the godliness code, and all these things are fulfilled in the assembly. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to worship God properly. That is, that you're in fellowship. This is very simply accomplished by avoiding sin. This is one of the reasons we study the Bible, to have a knowledge of hamartiology, which is the study of sin, what it is, what it isn't. And so that we can know if we violate God's will and can simply acknowledge that to him and be restored to fellowship. Simple confession is all it takes. So now is the time to check yourself and do anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention so that you can profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in these last days, you continue to provide the truth for positive volition, recognizing that it is at the end of all things that we live. We live right before the soon coming of your Son, an event we eagerly anticipate to transform our bodies, our mortal bodies, into conformity with the body of his glory, and ultimately to share in that glory to the extent that we are willing to share in his sufferings in time. We recognize that you provide the grace so that we are able to do these things from salvation onward in terms of living grace, the spiritual support and logistical support we need in order to function in the devil's world and to continue to advance in the things of the truth. We pray as we approach your truth this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all that truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready, having looked at our passage that got us off on this, Romans 12:12, to rejoice in hope. These are characteristics of divine love as manifested in the life of the believer, non-hypocritical love, true biblical love, again, which is very different than how people define it. The doctrine of love has been very poorly defined over the years. Most people have a vague, nebulous ideas about what love is, but could not define biblical love to save their lives. So we recognize that these qualities should be present in believers within the local church. This is how a local church should look as it stands up in the angelic conflict. And here, persevering, that's our word for patience in tribulation. We looked at the tribulation part of that first, the sufferings and the things that we can endure in God's plan, which are varied, which are many, and which vary from person to person, from niche to niche. But we have certain things we have to endure in general. We all suffer certain things from living in the same geographic area, from living at the same time in history. And so we have to continue to hang in there under these things. Again, this word for patience We'll deal with all the words here in this doctrine, but this particular one focuses on patience with regard to our circumstances as we find them in the angelic conflict. All right, so point one here, as we typically do, we'll start with the vocabulary, that this is where everything should start. You should have documentation for any doctrine. If you have a doctrine and you have no vocabulary for it, your doctrine's probably a little bit suspect. Because there has to be something in the scriptures that refers to it, even if in an obtuse way or an obscure way, it has to reference the doctrine in view. So Hebrew vocabulary, one, surprisingly, there is no single Hebrew term that is translated by any of the English words that relate to the principle of patience. Two, the most common way, 12 times, the matter of patience is expressed is by coupling the construct form of the adjective, arek, long, with the word af, nose, or breath. Normally the word can be translated nose, but Exodus 34:6 is a good example of this. It talks about the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. And slow to anger, what you have there, again, is that long of nostrils, literally, because it's always the word off is one of those things in bodily pairs that occur in pairs. This is a dual ending, aphaim, which means the noses, literally, or the nostrils. The idea is that one is that of one that takes long measured breaths. When confronted with something that distresses, offends, or angers him. Two, the adjective arek, long, is also used with the noun ruach, which means breath, wind, or spirit, to denote the same idea. Now, Solomon uses that term much later in the Bible. I'll say that Moses used it. Ecclesiastes 7:8. Dealing with some general principles that Solomon observed under the sun, and this is typically life, not without the knowledge of God, but life without living as though you had the knowledge of God. Life as though God were, it's practical atheism in one sense that he writes about in this book. It is matters that are evident to people that live out here under the sun, whether they acknowledge God or not. Now, certainly from the perspective of the author, even through the book, you can tell he acknowledges God because he mentions him frequently. He recognizes that God is the end and focal point of all of this. So he says the end of a matter is better than its beginning. In other words, once things are resolved, you know, you have resolution and all of that, that it's better than having things in a state of flux. And people would generally agree with that. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of a spirit. And so what you have here again is arek, that adjective, coupled with ruach, wind, breath, or spirit, and they've translated it here, haughtiness of spirit, patience of spirit. So they go ahead and they translate the word spirit, although the whole construction itself just simply means patience. That's the idea. So five, conversely, the adjective katsar, short, is used with the noun nose to denote the idea of being a hothead, quick-tempered, or impatient. Proverbs 14:17 is an example of that. And clearly, there's no doubt, I mean, it's pretty readily defined and documented that patience is seen in the Bible as a virtue, as something that is consistent with God. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And literally there you got the adjective katser with the dual noses, short of noses, means he doesn't wait very long before he reacts, is sort of the idea behind this. Well, B, Greek vocabulary, makrothumeo, a verb, is only used 10 times, literally long in expressing anger. It comes from thumos, the root, which has the idea of a passion, of experiencing some emotion, and generally a bad one. It's generally more related to anger. And then makro means big or long. That root still works in our language. Macro, when we talk about macroeconomics, we're talking about the big picture. So, 10 times literally long in expressing anger, remaining patient or calm when one is provoked. This family focuses mostly on exercising patience with regard to people. That is the big distinction between the families of words, certainly in the Greek, that we can make. And that is the first one here, makrothumia, and the related ones, makrothumeo, the adverb makrothumos, thumos, deals with this matter of being patient with people. And it's seen here in a context of a parable that Jesus taught about a slave that was way in debt to his owner, his master. And the slave fell to the ground. The master wanted to collect, and the slave prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me." And this is the word you would expect here, patience with regard to people, because he wants to be the object. "And I will repay you everything." And also 29, same thing, because actually what happens is the Lord, the master, forgives this patient, this slave's debt. And he goes out and attempts to collect a far, far smaller debt from another slave. He owes the landowner something like $10 million. The master. And he goes out and he grabs this guy up who owes him 100 denarii, which is about, it's 100 days wages, we might say, whatever the average wage of the working man is now. If they're making minimum wage, they're roughly $9 an hour times 8 hours. It's about $72 a day. So he was in debt $10 million, and he goes out to try to score his $720. He's got to get it back. And so he begins to choke him, seize him and choke him. This is not the way the master treated him. But this is the way he treats his fellow slave, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him. And if this all sounds familiar, it is, because it just happened recently in his life. And he was on the other end of this, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Very same construction, and the idea is he was unwilling. So patience is a matter of willingness. It is a choice we make. And you say, well, some people are more naturally patient. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Maybe it's just a part of their nature not to be as aggressive as other people. I don't know that they're naturally as patient. The way to find out is put them both under a test that will crack either one of them, and then find out which one's the more patient. But that's impossible to do because we don't know where your weak spot is or where mine is. You might know, but the fact is the test would have to be equal in magnitude and all of that. So sometimes things that appear as patience and faith rest are nothing more than laziness and a refusal to act. So be aware that there is a downside to what some people would consider patience, because it can be patience. You can be applying the doctrine to it, but patience is a choice you make. So, makrothumia, a feminine noun, 14 times means patient or forbearance. And then makrothumos, adverb, one time, with patience or tolerance. We would just translate it patiently. You can see Acts 26:3. That's in a context where Paul's giving a defense. Hupomeno is the other family of verb or words. 17 times, literally, meno means to abide or stay in a place or to remain somewhere. An example of this is if you stay somewhere longer than somebody else stays somewhere. You went, say you go to visit somewhere, and then you leave and they stay. That's meno. That's all it is, and it simply means to remain somewhere. Hupo means under. That is the, as it still does, we get our term hypo. The prefix hypo comes from this. If you just very often convert the upsilon in Greek to a y in English, you'll see the English root there. So to abide under, it is used of maintaining a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. To stand one's ground, to endure. Hupomone, a feminine noun, 32 times, literally the act of abiding or remaining under. The capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. So hence it has the idea of perseverance or endurance. This noun most often deals with patience in regard to the circumstances of life that one faces or encounters in his niche. And those can vary from person to person. Again, we have similar circumstances in one way. We live at the same time in history. We live in the same geographic area, so we face some of the same problems. those things we have in common. Each niche has its own particular circumstances, each particular test that they have to deal with. Four, on echo, a verb 15 times, to regard with tolerance or patience, to endure, to bear with, or to put up with something or someone. We're in Matthew there, chapter 17. Matthew 17:17. And this was in a particular situation where they brought this person to the disciples, this guy's son, I believe, and they couldn't cure him. And Jesus said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" There's the word on echo, to be tolerant or patient when you are being stressed. His patience was being tested here. And he let them know this. Now, he still went ahead. Obviously, he didn't get out of fellowship about it. But he vocalized that you people are getting on the last of my good nerves. And it's time for you to stop it. Because they just manifested this unbelief so often, this inability, this refusal to believe that God would take care of it. And so they had to do it all. And that'll wear and tear on you badly in the course of your life. Because you're not God. And you don't have that kind of power. So how long will I put up with you? And you can also see 2 Thessalonians 1:4. It's a similar idea there. Anake, a noun, two times, the act of self-restraint, patience, tolerance, or forbearance. Anexikakos is actually a masculine adjective, one time, literally to endure evil. The noun pertains to bearing evil or wrongs without resentment. And so it can be tolerated, or translated rather, as patient or tolerant. 2 Timothy 2:24. And this is one of the factors that if you're going to get in the ministry, verse 24 deals with this. The Lord's bondservant, and that isn't just the pastor, but certainly in this context, that's who he's applying this to by interpretation. None of us get big bonus points for being quarrelsome, argumentative. So, I mean, while listening, you can say, well, that applies to the pastor. I can be argumentative as hell. No, you can't. There's no other verse that says, well, yes, but sheep can do this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. And see, that's why we know it applies to the pastor, because it doesn't tell the sheep ever, you have to teach. You don't have to do that. So by interpretation here, the able to teach part would not apply. But it's not a good idea for anyone to be quarrelsome, to just argue their point into the ground that they're right no matter what, and you know you're never going to get anywhere with them. If you're right, that's one thing. But oftentimes people are misguided or flat out wrong, and they still argue it to death. And they have no real doctrinal leg to stand on, but that's not going to stop them. Well, again, there's the one putting up with things, because he's going to deal with people that are in opposition, that set themselves on the wrong side of things. And there's a right side of things and there's a wrong side of things. People can argue about, well, there's a lot of shades of gray. Yes, but there's still, frankly, right and wrong. And there are people who oppose certain doctrines because they don't like them. They won't apply them. And then there are people who say, well, I know it's right, and I may be failing, but I'm not going to say that the doctrine is wrong. So you're going to deal with those people in the ministry, people who oppose the truth. Some are content to just go their way and shut up. Those are the nice ones, I think. Others, they just have to vocalize it, how they oppose it, how wrong it is, how much more they know than the pastor, even though they can't read Greek or Hebrew. They haven't exegeted a verse to save their lives, couldn't do it if their lives depended on it, and yet they know better. And that kind of arrogance, that kind of opposition is enough to tell you that you need to be patient, because you want to grab them by the throat sometimes and choke the living life out of them. But we can't do that. There's no, the ministry would be way better, I think, and maybe more fun if we could, but maybe not. We wouldn't really be modeling the type of patience you would need to see, would we? So, well, I'm just copying the pastor. I'm just emulating him as I choke you to death. No, okay, we can't do that. So that's not the, that's the unfun part of the ministry, but it's part of it. You just have to deal with it and have to learn to, okay. There are enough people that want to do it right, hopefully, that you can take your mind off of the bad eggs. So, definition and description here. A. Webster defines patient as the state of being patient, which is odd because I was told you never do this. And yet when I looked it up, Webster had done it. And by the way, this is Webster's second editionary. The second edition, it's like this thick and like this big. It weighs about 50 pounds. You can use it for a workout. So this was not Webster's, you know, I didn't look this up on the internet, on the cheapest online dictionary I could find. This is a dictionary that's recognized as a standard in scholarship. So again, you're not supposed to define a word by using its own word. So what it has to do with, though, is bearing with or enduring pains, pressures or trials, in a composed fashion without complaint. He goes on to further define patience in terms of exercising or manifesting forbearance or self-control, under provocation, being indulgent with the shortcomings of others. And you wouldn't have to do this if others didn't have shortcomings, but sadly they do. But thank God we don't. Oh, wait a second. No, I think we're going to find that part of the reason we have to be patient is that we have the same shortcomings that other people have. Maybe not in the exact same area, but there are areas where you fall short, where you fail. So be the patient person is also one that maintains control of himself. He does not manifest discontentment or excessive eagerness when waiting for something or when facing an uncertain outcome. See, Webster notes that the patient person is one that manifests the willingness and ability. That's a key element in patience right there, is the willingness. The ability can come. You can work on that. Your ability may be weak in the beginning. But like anything in life, you can work on strength. Willingness, the want to, is what you have to provide. That God's not going to let work on that for you. He may work on it by putting you under pressure and testing and grind you into dust. But he's not going to make you willing to apply. You have to manifest the volitional choice to do so. And so that's key to all of this, of course. So the ability to continue a particular course of action, remaining undisturbed by obstacles, disappointments, or delays. And those are what gets you out of fellowship usually. Obstacles, things that get in your way. Disappointments, it didn't go my way. This didn't play out the way I thought it was going to. How often, really, if you look back in life, how often has everything played out the way you thought it was going to? Probably almost never. And even if it does, that's a rarity, I would think. It's not like it happens every day. Or delays, being put on hold, told to wait. That is people's favorite word, just stop and wait. They enjoy that. No. I'm in a hurry. I got to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I really got to do is live and die. But I'm in a hurry and don't know why. Well, there was a song like that. I didn't just make that up on the fly. So the reality is, of course, yeah, we're all in a big hurry. Society's in a big hurry. We all got stuff to do, people to kill, et cetera, et cetera. We got stuff that's important. And so we're not patient typically, but we're not trained to be. Our entire society functions on impatience. Things not running on time, not working on time. And you'll be tested, of course, this is the time of year where we're going to get it in spades, on the roads, in the stores. People who don't have any sense, they live up north, God help them. And they're running here, and we know they don't have patience because they wouldn't stay in their niche. So we know we're dealing with impatient people to start with, right? Because they've got the money that they don't have to be patient. I don't have to be patient with cold. I can escape it. I don't have to be patient with the Florida heat. I can escape that. And so you can use your money to escape your testing. That's a fact. You can. But it doesn't make the testing go away, and nor does it really fix the problem of this internal lack of patience that people have. And so I know that when people come down here, they're certain they know it all. I've heard it a number of times. This is how we did it up north. We don't care. Not interested in how you do it up north. The only thing I enjoy seeing is a New Yorker headed north with two Canadians under his arm. That is fine with me. You know? But this is our niche. We're a tourist capital. We're the big destination, and we ought to be happy. I mean, we get to live here, and they pay thousands of dollars a week to come here. And of course, we can't get to our beaches, but that's another whole deal. But let's not go into any of these things that require patience. So we don't want to discuss these things. Delays, and you're going to get those, And it, as you know, out there on the interstate, it only takes one idiot to trying to save 20 seconds to ruin everybody's day. Tailgating, driving 3 foot off of somebody's bumper at 70 miles an hour. This isn't just impatient. This is stupid. This is dangerous. And, the cops track down on it some, but they don't crack down on it like they ought to. I mean, I've watched cops do it. And I'm thinking, you are tailgating that guy. Get off of his rear end, is what I always say. D here, patience, is the most general term and denotes calm assurance and self-control, especially in the face of suffering or provocation. E, forbearance, especially relates to self-control in the face of provocation by others. And resignation, although this is not really technically part of vocabulary, I put it in there because this was one of the, he gave it as a bit of a synonym, but it's not really strictly a synonym, suggests submission to another's will or acceptance of circumstances as they are. While this term is often used in a stoic or fatalistic sense, you know, he resigned himself to the inevitable. Well, okay, what is inevitable? We don't know. And it doesn't necessarily imply patience. It almost resignation has a bit of an idea in it of giving up. Where patience doesn't have that idea in it. Patience isn't giving up. Patience is power under control. It's not reacting when you're provoked to react. And that's a challenge. So it's often used in a stoic or fatalistic sense. The biblical usage deals with patience as an act of the will and not simply based on necessity. Or again, this idea of they just kind of throw in the towel. They just give up and resign themselves to the situation, whatever it may be. So G, thus patience is the ability to control the impulses that arise. What impulses arise within you? When somebody gets in your face, when somebody gets in your way, when somebody slows you down, and particularly if you have somewhere to be, and I think every one of us who live here, it ought to be a mandate. If you live here, that you ought to have a bumper sticker that says, we're not all on vacation. Some of us have to work. We have appointments. We have places to be. We're not here lollygagging around because it's fun to get out and drive in Sarasota in January. That's not why we're here. But when your people are on vacation, again, they're impatient, they're self-centered, they're on vacation for God's sake. You know what happens on vacation, right? It's all about them. It's not about anybody but them. So this is what we'll be dealing with. So I guess the timing is good on this, bummer, but this is what it is. We are where we are in the text. I pray about that. So I guess it hit at the right time of year because I never have trouble with this, but I know some of you do. And so I'm here to help, really. It's the impulses that arise. It's controlling them. It's when you find out you just want to say or do something. And it's not something appropriate. It's not, God bless you, brother. Or whatever it is, you know. So it is not based on the fact that one disregards his own existence or is indifferent to unpleasant circumstances, but focuses on the choice one makes to control one's feelings and actions in the face of some difficulty. And, you know, sometimes it expresses itself verbally. You'll scream, you'll holler, and particularly more so because we do this in our cars because nobody can hear us, not God even. God doesn't know what goes on in a car. So it's like kryptonite for God. He can't see through it. Of course he does. But people feel safe, and they, you know, say and do all manner of things that we'd never do otherwise. I include myself sometimes. I'm still working on it. Work in progress in that regard. But things that you never do any other time. And I watch women do this, and I think to myself, I watch women do it, and I think, man, are you nuts? If you do this to the wrong person, they can run you off the road and beat you to death or whatever. And there are nut jobs out there that'll do it. I mean, we live in a society filled with insane people. There's no question. But we know evil and insanity resides in the hearts of all the sons of men. All the days of their existence. It doesn't change. So how we deal with it, that's the big issue. How do we deal with it? And a big recognition of that is that, hey, God's got a plan. I'm here. Why does God have me here? Why weren't you born in 1850, 1640? God help you, 20 AD. Why weren't you born then? Why are you here at this time on planet Earth? And there's a reason for this in God's eternal plan and part of the divine decrees that we don't know. I'm glad I am here. We were discussing this the other day. I love indoor plumbing, indoor air conditioning, all the amenities of life, you know. But it's nice having grocery stores you go to. I mean, I don't know if you think about it, but when you go to a grocery store, I mean, you know, there are people that don't have these. You know, they don't have a Publix on every other corner or a Winn-Dixie. And so they travel to get their groceries if they get it. Some people live subsistence lifestyles. Now, some of these people choose to. That's their, okay, good. You want to live out there in the middle of nowhere and, okay, that's what you think life is all about. You know, no help, no hospital, no doctor, no nothing, you know. Oh, pass. I would prefer to have, if something goes wrong, I don't want to have to wait 3 days with a broken bone. Preferably not anyway. Well, patience in God. The Bible is very clear on the fact that God is patient. Again, which is often expressed in the Hebrew idiom, long of nose or slow to anger. We saw Exodus 34:6, also Numbers 14:18. What makes patience so necessary and important is the absolute righteousness of God, whose righteousness demands that violations of that righteousness be treated in justice. Exodus 9:27. And so the righteousness of God demands, of course, that things and people be right. That's what righteousness is all about. It's about being right. And I've heard people argue about that. I told a guy to tell me once, it seems like you would rather be right than wrong. Well, I would. What kind of stupid statement was that? I was thinking to myself when he said it. Wouldn't you? Don't you understand what righteousness is? It's being right. It's being on God's side on the deal. But it's not right in our own eyes or right in our own estimation. It's right according to a standard, an external standard, an objective standard, the standard of God's rightness. Exodus 9:27. And because he is righteous, he demands righteousness, demands adherence to that, to those standards. Well, people don't always do it, obviously. And they sin. And that's what sin is, a violation of righteousness. There are a number of terms for sin and the ways we violate righteousness. One of them is the idea of like hamartia, is missing the mark. Like you're shooting a bow and arrow and you're shooting at the target and you completely miss it. Or throwing darts, that's even better when you're probably more likely to do that than shoot a bow and arrow. Unless you're training for the Hunger Games. But if you throw it, you completely miss the board. That's hamartia. That's missing the mark. Then there's sin in the character of transgressing. That is stepping into a realm that you're not supposed to be in. That is intruding on God's will with your will. Transgressing his will with your will. There's iniquity, sin that's just absolutely evil to its core. Things that are just inherently wrong and sick and evil. There's that aspect of sin. So sin comes in a lot of aspects. Then Pharaoh here in chapter 9, 27, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. Even Pharaoh recognized this. Now, he didn't really mean it, but he said it. And I and my people are the wicked ones. Yep, that's well, mostly it's just you. Your people didn't have much say in this, in fact. The populace of Egypt was not thrilled by what was going on, if you can imagine. That they've got this idiot leader in power that's causing irreparable damage to their country. But of course, to some extent, in that culture, the Pharaoh was viewed as divine. So, we don't have that problem with our president. I don't think anybody views him as divine. Psalm also 9 and 11. So even the unbeliever Pharaoh recognized this. And it's a well-known fact. The Bible's very... And I could have cited hundreds of verses here about God's righteousness. We're not going to cite them, a bunch of them. Again, I think a few just to the point does the job. Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the wicked, the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. God's always reading your tape. He knows exactly what you think. He knows your motives. He knows your intentions. He knows your plan. He knows your agenda. He knows whether or not he's included in it. He knows everything about you at all times. Nothing is hidden from him. And so it's impossible to fool God, and it's dumb to try to, because God knows. Also, verse 11, God is a righteous judge. But here's the issue, of course, now. Righteousness is one thing, to be right and all of that. Justice demands that righteousness be executed. Justice enforces righteousness. And so the matter of God's justice means that when he has this wicked activity out here, and he is a God who has indignation every day. This is a strong term for a settled, profound anger that God has toward the human race. And because of that settled, profound anger, if God is not patient and he gives vent to it every time, there wouldn't be anything left. If God were not patient, there would be nothing. Everything would be destroyed because nobody could live up to his righteousness save his own son. And that would be it. So patience is a very important factor. And we, you know, when we think, well, impatience, you might think, well, it's no big deal for me because I'm not God. Well, it is a big deal. We're supposed to reflect our Father. And you can also see Zephaniah 3:5. So see, in that regard, patience is actually an anthropopathism for the withholding of God's justice when his righteousness has been violated. When justice should be executed, God is patient. And really, and in our better moments as human beings and in our higher natures, we want judges that are not only righteousness that adhere to the letter of the law, but judges that also know how to temper that with patience and mercy, do we not? Do we always want just the strict execution of the letter of the law? If you're the one on the wrong end of that, trust me, you don't. You may want and deserve, may even deserve it possibly. But that's the problem. Once you've violated the law, there is no deserving of leniency. But the judge has this, because the judge is human, which is a big advantage for a judge, because they're familiar with the human condition. But certain things, the judge has to say, nope, the law says this, and I'm bound by the law. And that's what it is. So God, of course, he's a perfect judge. He's perfectly righteous. And he also is perfectly patient. He knows when to be patient and when not to. When to act and when not to. And in many cases, obviously, he's withholding wrath. Every day, God has indignation. His wrath is piling up and piling up. They keep on storing up increments of wrath, Paul says, for the day of wrath. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because God's eventually going to judge everything and make it all right. Everything's going to be perfectly fair. And made well, right in his plan. So God has clearly revealed in his word that the just judgment on sin is that of death, which includes death in all its forms. This was told to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam first specifically. He related to Eve. But he told Adam, in the day you eat from the fruit of this tree, all the trees in the garden you can have. So it's not like God was holding out on Adam and Eve. I mean, he gave them everything but one thing, withheld one thing from them as a test. And that was this one tree. Okay, stay away from this tree. And really, they could have done anything to the tree they want. I mean, they could have danced around it naked. They were all naked, so it didn't matter. They could have burned it. They could have played with it. They could have done anything, but they just couldn't eat from it. They could have decorated it, made it into a Christmas tree. They could have done anything they wanted to that tree, but they couldn't eat from it. That was the only test. And it wasn't as though they were missing out on anything, as Satan tried to imply in his test. Has God said you can't eat from any of the trees? That dirty bugger, what's he doing? And so Satan impugns God just with his language. Without saying, quote, anything blasphemous, he just asks a question that directs Eve's attention to where he wants it to go. He's a master of manipulation. So he said, in the day you eat thereof, you will absolutely, surely. The Hebrew idiom, dying, you will die, does not mean you'll die twice. It's true that he did die twice. He will die twice. But all men don't die twice. Men are born spiritually dead. So they only have to deal with the physical death aspect of it. So a dying you don't die does not mean you'll die twice. It's a Hebrew idiom for you will absolutely, certainly, surely die. And I don't know how many years I heard that pounded into my head. Dying you will die. Adam's going to die physically and spiritually. It's not what it means at all. But yet you say it long enough and loud enough and hard enough and it becomes doctrine. It's not. It's a failure to understand the languages and to work with them. So he told him, dying you will die, absolutely. Romans 6:23, the wages of the sin nature is death. It pays off in the same currency every time. And we're viewed as, unfortunately, laborers who sometimes work for the wrong boss. slaves who render obedience to the wrong person. When we should be rendering obedience to God, we obey the sin nature. But the good thing is we can rebound and move on. You say, well, that's awfully light view of it. But what else are you going to do? Give me some other idea and I'll listen. What else are you going to do? How else are you going to deal? Well, I'm going to feel bad for a while. Okay, how long is long enough? How long do I have to feel bad? 5 seconds? 5 minutes? 5 hours? 5 days? How long do I have to feel bad over this? And I'm not suggesting for a moment that there's not an emotional component to sin and guilt. There is. There is a heavy emotional toll in sin and guilt and shame. These are powerful emotions. Certainly guilt and shame are. And we want to avoid all that. You can live a shame-free, guilt-free life. You know that, right? This is what doctrine's all about. The orientation to God and His Word that produces a life that's worth living. You don't have to look over your shoulder wondering when the other shoe's going to drop. When the axe is going to fall. Because I want to do it God's way anyway. And set your life up around God and His plan and Bible class. And let the rest of it take care of itself. That's what's important. Because this is where it all starts. And this is where it all will end at some level, unfortunately. In the local church. It's not going to be any more than what you make out of it. It always pays off with sin, same time, always pays off with death, no matter what it is. Various forms of death. Temporal death gets you out of fellowship. Operational death, you're not producing divine good while you're out of fellowship. Other forms of death, obviously physical death is the one people are most familiar with. And there are about 8 different kinds of death, so you can see that doctrine if you need to. Well, since all mankind has inherited the sin nature from Adam, all are born in a state of unrighteousness. And immediately judged with spiritual death. For as just by one man, the sin nature entered into the world and spiritual death through the sin nature. We're told specifically how spiritual death came. Say it was the sin of Adam. Indirectly, yes. Not directly, no. The direct result, or direct cause, was the sin, the formation of the sin nature in Adam's flesh. That's what was judged with death. Adam's flesh became sinful. That flesh then is judged and is killed. It is rendered spiritually dead. So again, you're not charged with Adam's sin. That's dumb. I mean, that was one of the dumbest doctrines I ever heard. God charged me with something. That'd be like God charging me with your sins. I wouldn't put up with that. If I wouldn't put up with your sins being charged to me, why would I put up with Adam's being charged to me? I'm so far removed from Adam, it's not even funny. The only link I have to Adam is this genetic sin nature. That's the only link I have to him. So genetically, no telling what Adam was like. But the reality is we know spiritual death comes through the sin nature. And we all have one. Since you're all born with one, we're all dead. We come into this world in a state of spiritual death. Therefore, all mankind comes into the world in a state of spiritual death and a state of condemnation. And continues to commit personal sins that demand further judgment. This is the problem. Man's, you talk about 3 strikes and you're out. Man was out before he got to the plate. He was already spiritually dead. He couldn't please God. He couldn't obey God. The sin nature, as Paul made very plain there in Romans, it is not able to submit itself to God. It doesn't want to. You've got to recognize you've got this inherently evil part of you that resides within you. It's your flesh. And it interacts with your soul. Because of the brain computer is a part of the fleshly body of sin. And so the sin nature is constantly there, constantly a factor. And the only, how do we do it? It's a mental attitude battle day by day. Okay, you recognize what it is, what it's doing. Nope, I'm not going that way. I don't want to do this. You get provoked. You say, nope, I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to hit you. I'm not going to hit you. Like hell, then you punch him. No, you don't. That's the whole point. But these are conscious choices we make up here. And this is where the battle's fought. And again, you can have many, many thoughts fly into your head through the course of a day, many things. Not all of them are you thinking them, necessarily. They're the sin nature with its input. There's the new man built out of doctrine with his input. There are demons that work on you, whether you know it or not. But all they can do is work on you up here. They can't. God won't let them physically hurt us. He wouldn't even let him hardly do that to Job, although he did relent and let him do it to Job. But we presume that he's not going to let them physically harm us, but they work on you mentally. work on you to get discouraged, get depressed. Things aren't going your way. Haven't you had enough of this? Throw in the towel. This isn't that important. You could do better. Get out of the angelic conflict. Get off the front lines. You can relieve the pressure. You can. You absolutely can. I've seen people run from the fight, and yeah, their pressures went down. But I don't want to be them at the bema seat either. I don't want to be them when they're evaluated. Oh yeah, you cowered and you ran. You didn't stand and fight. You took the easy way out. You got out of the pressures of the angelic conflict. Well, these are the people that didn't. And they'll be up for the great reward. So Romans 5:16 also, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, the judgment from the one, they put here transgression, the judgment came from one, i.e. emphasizing Adam, not his sin. It's one man. The reason they did this is because of the following part of the verse. But this resulted in condemnation. And inadvertently, of course, in a roundabout way, Adam's sin, you know, was the catalyst for the formation of the sin nature. So, but the sin nature is what produces spiritual death. Adam's sin, as it were, didn't produce spiritual death until it was imputed to his body. Now, it was instantaneous, obviously. But there was a sequence of events. There had to be logically a sequence of events. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And also 1 John 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So I don't think I want to take the position where I'm calling God a liar. I don't think that's a very good position to take. So although God judges the possession of a sin nature with spiritual death, he withholds the judgment of physical death in order to allow men the opportunity to orient to his plan. And H, although patience is not technically a divine attribute, it does flow from the source of God's love. God's love demands that he seek the best for the object of love, which in this case is the entire world. And God so loved, he loved the world in this way. How did he love them? That he gave. Giving is a manifestation, a direct manifestation of love. And certainly when it comes to God. Therefore, God determined to do for mankind what it could not do for itself. God determined to save people from their sins if they were so inclined to be saved. You can see Matthew 1:21, John 3:16, you know by heart. God manifests his patience with negative unbelievers, allowing them to live their lives, reject his plan, violate his righteousness, and ignore his demands, in spite of the fact that he knows they will never make the salvation adjustment. God patiently allows these people to live in his world. And he doesn't kill them immediately. Even though their actions may warrant it, he does not. Even though they may be useless and worthless as far as people, there are certain human beings that are just not worth very much. There are other people that are maybe more valuable. But if they're spiritually dead, none of them are worth anything. That's the problem. We look at this entirely too up much from the human perspective. God sees it from the divine perspective, and that's where we've got to see it from. And God says the entire human race is just a cesspool of sin, and none of it was worth saving. And yet, in his grace and mercy, he saves anyone who will believe his plan, who will accept the tenets of the doctrines that he sets forth. Phase one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that takes just a second to accept the fact that he was the Savior of the world. He was God in the flesh. He died in his humanity in order to deliver us from sin and death. And we just accept his righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness. That's the terms of the gospel. Pretty good trade. Now, we give him our unrighteousness, we get his righteousness. So he lets them live life out. It doesn't matter how evil they are, how bad they are. There's some really horrible, awful people out there. And it's getting worse. It's an angry world and it's getting madder. It's an evil world and it's getting more evil. Acts here, chapter 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He didn't force himself on them. He didn't judge them inordinately. Now that's not to say certain evil people did not have judgment fall on them, but typically speaking, nations who've ignored God. And you can say, well, who are they? All of them. All of them. I know people tend to think that certain nations have things going for them because of antiquity, because they're old. They've been around a long time, so that makes them good. doesn't just proves God's patient. It's all it proves. The Oriental religions, whatever they are, Buddhism, Shinto, anyone you want to pick, these are all anti-God religions. And, you know, they're against what the plan of God has revealed. Islam, an anti-God religion. Most of the religions of the world are anti-God. They have substituted demons and demonic ideas into their worship. And you look at their gods and their representations of their gods. Well, first, God said, don't ever try to make a representation of me. How can you do it? You look at, this is the God you worship, a fat little bald man. Buddha. This is who you worship, really. And all the saviors of all the religions other than Christianity are dead. Every one of them has died. And they make no bones about this. They admit it. Every good Muslim knows Muhammad is dead. He's dead. He was buried somewhere. And Christianity is the only religion that doesn't have a dead savior. That's kind of important. You kind of need a living savior. I mean, only if you want to be saved, I guess. A dead savior is fine if you don't care about being saved. But they all have dead saviors. And the precepts of their religions are nonsense. Empty your mind of all thought and you'll be one with God. I think most people are there already. Empty it. I'm trying to get them to fill it up with something. Good grief. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness. God, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. God not only was patient in that he withheld wrath, he absolutely manifests a kind and beneficent nature by which he does active good to people. And satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There are unbelievers out there that are happy. That may be the enemy of their salvation. Sadly enough, they're complacent. They think, I've got enough. I'm fine. I'm fixed. I don't have to worry about Obamacare. I've got it, my insurance. I've got my pension. I've got everything. Got my retirement wired. Everything's fine in my life. And that's the enemy of salvation at some level. Because you need to see a need. You need to see that you fall short. You need to see that you don't have everything wired. Certainly spiritually. Romans 9:22. Again, God knows that most of these people aren't going to believe. But yet he patiently allows them to live and go about and live their lives. And they think they're something. I've never ceased to be stunned at how impressed unbelievers and negative people are with themselves. And how impressed they think I should be. That's what's even worse. They think I should be impressed. I'm not. I don't impress easily, for one thing. I've been to 3 county fairs and a hog calling, and I tell you, I've seen a thing or two, you know. I've seen a grown man cleaning his teeth with a hook, you know. I've seen a lot of stuff. So that was a kingpin. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience? Now, he's not just patient toward them a little bit. He withholds wrath from these people every day that they deserve and that we all deserve. And we think, well, yeah, well, we're glad God's patient with us, but kill the rest of them. No, that's not the attitude he wants us to have. So vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It doesn't say how they're prepared for destruction, who prepares them. It doesn't say God prepares them. It just says they have been prepared for destruction. Well, they're the agents of their own destruction. Their lifestyles, their actions. By doing evil every day. And you say, well, what's evil? Anything that isn't righteous. That pretty much covers everything that isn't righteous. And so they do this all the time. And God still patiently endures them. You're going to see also 1 Peter 3:20. So along that line, God is patient with those that are positive. But have not made the salvation adjustment. He knows all that will come to him. God, obviously, keeps the unbeliever, the positive unbeliever, because he knows the future. We don't have that luxury. But clearly, there's no doubt in my mind, there were multiple times I should have been dead before I was 21. And I didn't believe until like September of that year when I was, let's see, that was 76. Yeah, I was 21 then. And I should have been dead multiple times. The motorcycle wreck should have killed me. If not killed me, should have left me a paraplegic or quadriplegic. I mean, it should have done me in. And yet, somehow God kept me alive through all that. And boy, am I glad. You know, once I got saved, I started thinking back about that, because that motorcycle wreck hadn't been more than a couple of years before that. And I started thinking, man, if I'd have died that day, I'd have been in hell. That's pretty freaky thoughts to live with, but I lived with them. And I knew it was true. I knew, hey, I wasn't a believer back then. I did massive quantities of drugs. Now, this is not, don't try this at home, kids. That would have killed some people. I should have been dead. Engaged in very risky, stupid behaviors. Driving when I was unfit to drive, drunk and stupid. I mean, and you look at all this and you think, well, why would God put up with this idiot? Now, I'm right there with you. Why? Because he knows the future. He knew I was positive underneath it all, that I would want the truth. And he keeps people alive for that. This is why under the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness, we're not out there agonizing. Now, I understand we have a responsibility and a privilege to present the gospel to people as they seem any interested in it. Most don't. But we have that obligation. But on the other hand, we're not agonizing. I'm not agonizing. Oh, people are dying and going to hell. And my God, what am I going to do? So I don't worry if my loved ones, if they're believers or not believers, there's nothing I can do about it. Most of my family's dead already. So whether they're believers or not, there's not a damn thing I can do about it. And even the ones that are alive, they're not interested in the truth. I know it. A couple of them are fundies. I got a couple in my extended family that are fundies, a couple of cousins. But most of them, not interested. They're not interested in the truth at this level, certainly. But most of them aren't even believers. So John 10:16, he knows those that are his. I have other sheep, he says. Here he's talking about Gentiles as opposed to Jews in this context. I have other sheep, i.e. Gentile sheep, which are not of this fold, i.e. Israel. They're not Jewish. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with me, with one shepherd. And Jesus taught this back in John 6, too, when he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, when did the Father make this provision in Christ? It was in eternity past. So he had to know who all he was giving to Jesus. Well, they have to be kept alive until they can make the adjustments. And that's God's patience in action. I was every bit as deserving of death as any unbeliever out there, maybe more so. You think I'm not fun now? You should have known me then. You say, well, I don't think I want. No, you don't. Believe me, you don't. And so, as bad as I am now, this is the improved version. So, take that, and figure that into it. So, again, he has to keep them alive, though, and get them to the point where they can believe. And we believe that God does all this of his own volition, of his own power. And it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills. You can wish people saved all you want. You can wish them positive all you want. Won't happen. It's up to the individual volition of the person. Also, 1 Timothy 1:16. When Paul's talking about his situation, he says he came into the world to save sinners, among whom, verse 15, I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy. So that as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Why didn't he kill Paul when Paul was killing believers? When he was throwing believers in jail? When he was abusing women and children? Why did God let Paul live? Or Saul, as his name was at that time. Paul became his nickname. Why didn't he kill him? Because he knew the future. He knew Paul's positive volition at the end of the day. And he said he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example. If he can save the biggest of sinners, the most horrific of people, well, then he can save you and he can save me. And Paul says, I am under inspiration. He said, I'm the greatest sinner who's ever lived. So however you want to look at that, you can look at it, but that's under inspiration. So it must be true. At least in Paul's mind, it certainly was. Also, chapter 2, verse 4. God here, again, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's patient about this and gives people time to orient. You can also see 2 Peter 3:9. Well, our time is gone. We have to stop there. Let's go ahead and we'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here about 5 after.